Last week we were considering the subject of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life. But there is so much more that can be said about the fact that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and to consider further details about the fact of the resurrection. You get so many people who say the resurrection never happened. They deny it happened at all. There are all sorts of manner of ways in which people deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why earlier we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is dealing with this very issue. And he demonstrates that if the resurrection is not true, then we are completely clueless, foolish, and hopeless. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, there is no gospel, there is no salvation. But because the resurrection is true, that it did happen, then we can have complete assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and of our own future resurrection to eternal glory. So just consider for a moment, what would it be like if Jesus did not rise from the dead? You hear many theologians over the last 200 years who say that the resurrection is no more than a spiritual metaphor or an emotional symbol. It is not to be understood as a literal, physical, bodily resurrection that is central to the hope of Christians. Someone is reported to have said some years ago that he did not believe in a resurrection that was merely a conjuring trick with bones. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There is nothing beyond the grave. And so therefore, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I've mentioned very many times before how this was once quoted at me. It was 1973, and the followers of an Indian guru, he was a chubby 16-year-old boy, who they thought was wonderful, and they had this leaflet saying how Christians should become followers of their guru, because if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. There you are, you are to be pitied, so therefore come and follow our guru. But that wrenches what Paul here says right out of its context and makes it mean the very opposite of what Paul is saying, because you just have to read the very next verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what Paul has been saying in the previous verses is, if Christ has not been raised, then this follows. But Christ has been raised from the dead, so all these things I've just said aren't true. If people would only read the context, and I keep banging on about this, you must understand any passage of Scripture in the light of its context. Not just the immediate context, but the context of the whole letter or book, and the context of the whole Bible, to understand what is being said. So we're going to consider this morning why the resurrection was a necessity and some of the evidence for its historical reality. Why was it necessary? Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. For example, John chapter 10 verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. That was a claim that he was the Son of God. And everyone who heard him understood that's what he was claiming. And they threatened to stone him to death because he made such a claim. Matthew chapter 12 verse 40 talks about, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if you look back into the Old Testament, you see references to the Son of Man, who was someone special, someone who would come in judgment. It's synonymous with the term Son of God. In Luke chapter 22, at his trial, they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Now people say, "Ah, you say that I am, but I'm not really." That's not what Jesus is saying. It is an idiom. An idiom is a way of saying things that is perfectly understood by people. So you might be describing something and say, well, you do this and do that and then you do the other, and then Bob's your uncle. And some people would look at you and say, I don't have an uncle called Bob. What are you talking about? It's an idiom. I won't go into the origins of the phrase, but it's a common origin. Now, if someone said to me, Bob's your uncle, I would say, well, we usually call him Bobby. And other people say, yes, I have an uncle Bob. That's not what's being communicated. It's, there you are then. That's how it works. It's done. And that's how most people in this country would understand the phrase, Bob's your uncle. Similarly, at the time of Jesus, when he's questioned and he says, you say that I am, he's saying, you're absolutely right, I am. Which is why what follows is, there we are. What further testimony do we need? From his own lips. Again, read the context and it's clear that Jesus is saying, you are right, I am the Son of God. The resurrection, you could say, is God's stamp of approval upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection testifies to us that everything that Jesus said about himself was true. Not only that, but without the resurrection, there is no hope. We cannot be forgiven. We cannot be justified in the sight of God. Paul writes again in Romans, this time chapter 4 verse 25, the end of the chapter, that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Without the resurrection, we are not justified. Because without the resurrection, we have no way of knowing whether the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying for our sins, was an acceptable sacrifice to God. The fact that Jesus rose shows that he fully paid the penalty for sin. There was no further payment necessary for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus had paid in full. Which is why when he died on the cross, Jesus cried out, the Greek word is tetelestai, it is finished. Not, oh dear, it's all over, but it's finished. I finished the work that I came to do. He had fully paid the penalty for sin. And that can be applied to all who repent and believe. The resurrection proves to all that that payment was in full, and it was accepted. It proves also that eternal life is assured to all who believe. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Christ has been raised the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We've seen before the concept of first fruits that at the harvest the farmer would go out into his field and he'd cut a sheaf, one sheaf of the grain, and he'd bring it home and he'd plonk it onto the kitchen table. Perhaps they didn't have kitchen tables in those days, but he'd put it down in front of his family and say, "Look, this is the bounty that God has given to us. But this is merely the first fruits. There's a whole field out there with more of this. This is but the first fruits." And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of the resurrection of all who believe. We will be raised at some point in the future. So without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, we can have no confidence, no assurance of our own salvation or of our own eternal welfare. Without the resurrection, all is lost. And as Paul says, without the resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? Which is, of course, how some people do live in the present day. This life is all that there is. There's nothing beyond. Who cares how we live? Who cares what other people think? Let's do whatever we choose. But there is a judgment to come. There is a resurrection of the dead. And the man who is the first fruits of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come in judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. This is absolutely certain, because Jesus was raised from the dead. I made mention last week of that passage at the end of Acts chapter 17 where Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, and he makes this statement that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Some believed, some mocked, some said, "We'll hear you again on this." Without the resurrection, there is no judgment. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, this life is all that there is. And yet people don't live as if this life is all that there is. People think it important to live moral, upright, holy lives. Their morals might be very different from ours. They might be very different from what the Bible says, but everyone has some degree of moral compass, whether they believe or not. So the resurrection is a necessity for life, for death, and for eternity. But some people question whether the resurrection actually happened. People poo-poo it. They say the resurrection can't have happened because I've never seen it. I have never seen anyone else raised from the dead. And since I have never seen it, therefore it never happened. To which I would ask the question, did Napoleon win the Battle of Waterloo? Did he win the Battle of Trafalgar? Was Henry VIII faithful to Catherine of Aragon and never married anybody else? And people say, well, we know that all those things are wrong. Henry VIII had six wives. It's amusing when people often say Henry VIII had eight wives. No, he had six wives. There is a song, Henry VIII, "I am, I am. I got married to the widow next door. She's been married seven times before." And people think, therefore, Henry VIII had eight wives. No, Henry VIII had six wives. Napoleon lost the Battle of Trafalgar. It was the brilliant strategy of Nelson that won the Battle of Trafalgar. It was the Duke of Wellington, with the help of the Prussian army, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. Which is why it's always been somewhat entertaining that for many years, before HS1 was opened into St Pancras, excuse me, to use the Channel Tunnel, that up until the point that was finished, the train from Paris would arrive at Waterloo. People don't understand the irony of that because so many people don't understand history. We have accounts in the scriptures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes once more in 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "Let me tell you those eyewitnesses who observed a risen Lord Jesus. He appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." So you can go and see these people, Paul is saying. You can go and visit these people and ask them, and they will say to you, "We saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ." Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is saying he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. But Paul saw him later after Christ had ascended, after Christ had been glorified. But of course, later on, after Paul wrote these words, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and he had a vision of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So what do people say? They say, well, it can't have happened because I've never seen such a thing. But as I've already mentioned, people can be eyewitnesses of historical things that we know are true because we have eyewitness accounts. Just because you cannot travel back in time to observe them does not mean they are not true. But people still try and come up with different theories as to how the resurrection never happened. A theory that has been proposed relatively recently, I mean in the last 100 years, was that Jesus did not die on the cross. It's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't die on the cross. They took the body down. The Roman soldiers, who were experts at execution, the Roman soldiers were deceived, and they thought that Jesus was dead when he wasn't. And he was put into this cold, damp cave, and in the cool of the cave, he revived. Having had wounds in his hands and his feet, and having lost large amounts of blood, having had a spear piercing his side, he revived in the tomb. And he got up and he thought, "Oh, that was nasty. That wasn't pleasant. Well, never mind. Oh dear, there's this stone covering the door of the tomb. Oh well, I'll just toss that out of the way." Remember, this was a stone where the women who went to visit the tomb to put spices on the body, they said, "Who's going to move the stone? We're not strong enough to do it." And this weakened man, having lost large amounts of blood, the swoon theory tells us he was strong enough to move the stone. We're also told that there were Roman guards on the tomb. And so, having just tossed the stone out of the way, he doubtless stood at the entrance of the tomb and looked at them and said, "Boom!" And they all ran away. And then he walked to where he knew his disciples would be and say, "Look at me, I'm alive." It's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's impossible for such a thing to be the case. Another explanation is that they went to the wrong tomb. They went to another tomb and found it empty, and they drew a wrong conclusion. And so within a matter of weeks, they were standing up in Jerusalem, not that far from where the tomb was, and they declared, "Jesus has been raised from the dead." Really, the authorities would have said, well, just a moment, we'll just send someone to the tomb, we know where it is, we'll move the stone, oh look, there's the corpse, they bring it out and say, look, here he is, smells a bit, but here he is. What you're preaching is a pack of lies. But they didn't, because they couldn't. Because even if they did go to the right tomb, the body was not there. They stole the body away. The disciples stole the body away. They've got to get past the guards. They've got to move the stone. They've got to take the body away. What are they going to do with the body? Where are they going to hide it? And a matter of weeks later, they're standing up and declaring that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And then they were persecuted and killed because they were declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. Why would you die for a lie, a barefaced lie? And yet most of them did. This is contrary to human nature. People don't do this for a barefaced lie. I have heard one suggestion. I was talking to a girl at college, and I went through all these arguments, and basically I was boxing her into a corner, and she eventually said, there must have been a back door to the tomb. It was carved out of solid rock. It's a silly idea. But she could see what I was saying, and she didn't like the consequences. She refused to accept that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so she came up with a reason that, who knows, perhaps even to this very day, that satisfied her, and the reasons why she refused to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned already the 500 rather, who saw the risen Christ. James saw the risen Christ. Paul, as Saul was an enemy of the gospel, went to Damascus to arrest believers, and on the road he met the risen Christ and was converted. Some people say that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but it was in a spiritual body, it wasn't a real body. But he physically rose. He could be handled. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. And he ate food, a few verses further on in Luke 24. And he took the food and he ate it before them. This was not a phantasm. This was not a ghost. This was a real body. The disciples were transformed. They were afraid. They were frightened. They hid away until they saw the risen Christ. And so we have in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. So the authorities called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punishment because of the people. And they stood up and they proclaimed far and wide the resurrection and salvation to be found in Christ alone. Why would they lie? What was their motivation? What did they get out of it? Suffering. Death. It is a matter of fact that everyone who looks at the scriptures, who looks at the historical evidence, agrees that the disciples believed that they saw the risen Jesus. And they agree that there was some sort of transformation that took place in them. They agree that the church grew and flourished in spite of persecution. Why did they do this? Why did the church flourish so much? Why did people accept this? When you have people saying, oh, well, I wasn't there, so it never happened. So World War II never happened because I wasn't there to see it. It's ridiculous. There are, of course, people who are called Holocaust deniers. No, I don't believe that 6 million Jews were exterminated by the Nazi regime. Don't believe it because I wasn't there. It's absurd. Just as absurd to say that the disciples propagated a deliberate lie and the church spread and grew and continued to grow and even today continues to grow. Why was it that the church grew and flourished from the very beginning and that within a matter of weeks after the event, Peter was able to stand up before a large crowd, at least 3,000 people, and to declare to them that Jesus had been raised from the dead, saying this in the very city where he was crucified. Well, the fact of the resurrection, and we must call it a fact, and I could direct you to many books that examine this. There was one book written, Who Moved the Stone, by a gentleman, Frank Morrison, who thought it was all rubbish and decided he was going to prove that the resurrection never happened. And chapter one is the book that refused to be written. Because the more he looked into it, the more convinced he became that the resurrection really did happen and that it was true. And those who come honestly to examine everything realize it really is true. Therefore, Jesus is who he said he was. Therefore, what he demands of us is true. Therefore, we need to listen to what he says and to do what he says. So our faith rests upon a risen Saviour, not a dead teacher, a dead hero, but a living Saviour. He is alive. He is here with us now. He promised believers he would never leave them or forsake them. Christians have struggles. Christians get persecuted because they believe these things. But death, we know, because of what Jesus has told us, death is not the end, it is the doorway into eternal life. And so Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55, O death, where is your sting? Yes, we will die, but because we know the Lord Jesus, because we know, if we are true believers, we know the forgiveness of our sins, we know that death is not the end, and there is something much better waiting for us. Death holds no sting. We might not like to think of the manner in which we die, that we might suffer serious injury, we might suffer all the problems of old age. But death holds no fear for the believer because we know that beyond death there is eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus being alive changes everything. And if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we declare that with our lips, then not only are we forgiven, but it transforms our lives. Paul says in Romans 6 about how we now walk as believers in a newness of life. Not in the old ways, but in the new, godly, upright, holy ways. Seeking after righteousness. Now if the resurrection is true, and it is, then Jesus is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And it's not possible to remain neutral on this. And so you must ask yourselves the question, do I believe this? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life? Am I living by the power of his resurrection? And if you answer no, if you are an unbeliever, then I urge you immediately to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means changing your mind about everything. Changing your mind about God. Changing your mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. Changing your mind about yourself. Recognizing you are a sinner and rightly condemned at the bar of God. But if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender your heart, your life, your everything to him, you will receive from his good hand the forgiveness of your sins and the certain knowledge and hope of eternal life. And you will then walk in confidence and boldness and hope. Not hope as in the sense of, oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Hope in the Bible refers to a happy certainty. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And so therefore let us thank God for the victory that is demonstrated over sin and death and hell in the resurrection. And that we should all come immediately to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the experience of the forgiveness of our sins. And having a love from God in our hearts that stimulates us to love God and to love him more and more the more we reflect upon what has been done for us by the Lord Jesus in coming into the world, in living amongst us, in dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead for our justification. Well, I hope and pray that all of us who are hearing my words today know and experience this in their own hearts.